Isaiah 51, verse 9, all the way to 52, verse 12. Now, I should just tell you, and I'll probably say this in the sermon, but this whole passage we're reading this morning is like the drum roll that leads to Isaiah 53. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but if you get to know the Bible a little bit, you'll recognize that there is no portion of the Old Testament that explains the cross of Christ more clearly than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we're on the doorstep here, heading towards Isaiah 53. And we're really seeing, we're approaching, I think it was one person put it, we're on the doorstep, we're approaching this holy ground of Isaiah 53, and we're really seeing how God is promising to answer his people's cries with salvation. So let me read to you Isaiah 51 and 52. I'll kind of orient you a little bit because it's a long passage. There's five doubles in this fat passage, five doubles. First, the people cry to God, awake, awake, in Isaiah 51, verse 9. And then verse 12, God basically says, I am awake. I am he who comforts you. I, he repeats. And then as you go a little further down, he tells them in verse 17 to wake themselves up. Wake yourself, wake yourself. And then chapter 52 starts with, awake, awake. He calls them to wake up again. And then finally the passage ends with God saying, depart, depart. And essentially the sequence goes like this. They start saying, God, wake up. He says, I'm awake, you wake up. And then he asks them to leave their sin and to follow him into salvation. Let me read it to you. Awake, awake, put on strength. That's a special message for the youth who haven't slept in 2 days. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who's bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from you the hand from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake! Awake! Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there you shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves. For who bears the vessels of the Lord? For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, many times in this passage you've met me and caused me to rejoice in your abundant goodness and salvation. And I pray that you'd allow me to communicate with enough clarity and joy that we would leave this place singing and dancing your praise. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that you and I have both had some prayers in our life that we just keep returning to over and over and over again. For years, I have prayed for a great outpouring of God's Spirit that will result in more people being saved than I can imagine, our kids, our neighbors, the ends of the earth. I have prayed for many years for such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Emmanuel will be characterized not by a faith fueled by a deep sense of distance from God, but a faith fueled by a deep sense of God's nearness. I have prayed for God to demonstrate his power through supernatural miracles, healings, exorcisms, words of revelation and consolation to the congregation. I've prayed for this kind of miraculous power to confound this proud secular world and lead many to Christ. For years, I've prayed for an army of long-term Louisvillians whose families put Jesus on display and whose engagement in every level of society and culture would be transformative to our city and our civilization. I pray all of these things, not as diligently or as faithfully as I would like, but continually. I pray all of them over these years because God has shown me in the Bible that he's willing and able to do these very things. Is he willing to save multitudes? He saved 3,000 people on the first day of the gospel being preached, and thousands more in the coming weeks. Is he willing to pour out his Holy Spirit so that we operate from a place of nearness to God rather than distance? Yes, he worked in the early church, so they were crying, Abba, Father. And so that they knew how deep and how high and how long and how wide was the love of Christ, not merely as an academic truth, but as an experiential reality in their own lives. Is he willing to use Christians as change agents in their culture throughout their ordinary lives? Of course he is. The parables of Jesus promised in 2,000 years of church history show that Christians are the light of the world. They are part of the mustard seed kingdom that started as the smallest seed in the garden and is now the greatest religion and the greatest kingdom in the world. They are the people of God's leaven that he puts into the bread, and it leavens the entire lump so that nothing is untouched or untransformed that comes near it. Because of all of this, I can't help myself. Bad days, good days, this is the prayer of my soul. This is what I want. I pray and long and plead for God to work more and more than I could ever ask or imagine. And I'm sure that many of you share some or all of these hungers in your soul, that you long for these things, the dry or feeling near, your heart is panting like a deer led to living waters for God to pour out himself in greater and greater abundance. We pray to God, oh Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Or I love the psalmist, it's time for you to act, oh Lord, for they disregard your law. There's this hungering among the people of God to see God move. And we look to the future, waiting for God to act as he has done so faithfully and so surprisingly in the past. Now, it's good to wait on God for answered prayers. But while we do, we might miss something. While we wait on God for answered prayers, we might miss something. While we're looking for heaven to move, we might miss something important. What we might miss are the answers that have already been given to somebody else's prayers. While I'm pleading for all the things God has yet to do, I might forget that my praying is something my grandmother was hoping God would do. That there were people before me praying that I'd be saved. And so my longing better not overwhelm me as if God doesn't over answer prayers, because I wouldn't even be praying if there weren't people before me who'd been calling out to God. When we were raising money for this building, some of you will remember, we kept trying to remind ourselves as we were trying to raise this seemingly insurmountable amount of cash, we kept trying to remind ourselves someone else had prayed that we would be in the building we were in. Some people that most of us had never even met, who had died before many of us had even been born. We were inheritors of answered prayers before we were ever prayers. And what I want to submit to you is that here in Isaiah chapter 51 and 52, we have the prayers that, having been answered, have shaped every moment of your Christian life. That you essentially live in the answers to the prayers that are being prayed in Isaiah chapter 51. Now you think about that. Somebody's praying over 2,500 years ago, and the dominant answer to their prayer we're going to see comes in Jesus 2,000 years ago. And now there's like a billion people who name his name 2,000 years later, because God answers prayers. And I will submit to you this: he answers them exceedingly abundantly beyond anyone who prayed these prayers asked or imagined that they would be answered. And so while I'm looking off to the future to what God might do, what I hope he'll do, what I will die longing he does, I don't want to forget that I am standing on the shoulders of answered prayers. that God has already answered. Now listen to this prayer, because it feels pretty desperate, almost like the kind of prayer that if it wasn't careful could tilt off into despair, but it's not. It's full of faith. It calls out to God, awake, awake. Now you need to understand, that's in Isaiah 51 verse 9, awake, awake. You need to understand that nobody thought God was actually asleep. That would have messed with everything in Jewish theology. But it's the reality that God does not move evenly through human history. There are times while he's upholding all things that he moves silently and slowly from our perspective. And there are others when he moves obviously and strikingly in front of our very eyes. And Israel, while they're in captivity in Babylon, they've been taken out of their promised land and been put in basically a rental space. They've been put in an oppressive space in Babylon. They've been placed there. They're saying to God, wake up! Wake up! And they say to him, do the Exodus again. You see, God had delivered his people one time from their slavery in Egypt. And now that they're in slavery in Babylon, they say, do it again. And they say it like this. Wake up, wake up, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generation of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? And Rahab is Isaiah's nickname for Egypt. Was it not you who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? And of course, we remember when God took his people out of Egypt, he dried up the Red Sea and let them pass through on dry land. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? They're saying, wake up, Lord. We've read enough of the Bible to know you're able to do more than we're seeing right now. Please awake and do it again. You know, beloved, that's a good and a right thing for Christians to know that God's done mighty works in the past and to appeal to them, to him, to do them again. In one of the Welsh revivals in the last century, he saved 10,000 people in a brief amount of time through the preaching of the gospel. Awake, O Lord. Do it again. On top of asking God to wake up, they tell God what their reaction will be if he will answer them. And the ransomed of the Lord, I'm in verse 11, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They're telling God, if you answer us, we will be very happy. If you answer us, all of our sighing will be done. And it is right for you to go to God and to tell him what you'll be like if he answers your prayer. It's right for you to tell the Lord that you're claiming the promise Jesus gave, and that promise was what? It was the promise that if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it, that your joy might be full. So tell him, Lord, if you would pour out your spirit, I would be a very happy person. If you would pour out your spirit, I would rejoice in you. Lord, if you would pour out your spirit and do what only you could do, my sighing would flee away. Now, I don't know if the wake, wake up God rubbed God a little bit the wrong way. Not too much. I think he approves of the prayer. But he does want them to know, I'm not sleeping. And so in verse 12, he says, I am he who comforts you. He assures them that he is the one who comforts them. In Isaiah chapter 40, we had heard, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Their sins will be forgiven. They'll be taken away. And so here's God. The people are saying, we're in Babylon, Lord. It's pretty messed up down here. Please deliver us. And he says, I'm the one. You're going to the right person. I'm the one who comforts you. I'm going to be the one who forgives your sin. Now, but you got to know something. A relationship with God is not like a relationship with Siri. You can prompt Siri to get the response you want. God's his own person. You don't drop a coin in a gumball machine in heaven and wait for God's gumball. Ours is a living and dynamic relationship with God. He responds as he chooses. And so he says, you want me to wake up? I'm going to comfort you. But there's a little rebuke. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? You ever done that? You go to pray to God, telling him what he needs to do, and he comes back with a memo, here's what you need to do. And he says to this people, I'm going to comfort you, but I want you to know, even though you're under this tyrannical nation called Babylon, you have no reason for fear. You have no reason for fear. Do you see it there? Verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is like grass and have forgotten the Lord your Maker? You see that? He's saying, when you are living in Babylon in fear, the problem is not a fear problem. The problem is you've fundamentally forgotten I made the universe. Do you understand that, beloved? I don't meet very many Christians. I meet a lot of Christians who tell me I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with fear. I've never had a Christian come up to me and say, you know, I struggle with believing that God made the entire universe. But that would be a more honest description of your struggle. Because your anxiety and fear is a symptom, not a disease. It's a symptom of this fact, that you allow it to vanish from your mind that God made everything, that he laid the foundation of the world. And since he's in control of all things, fear and anxiety are a fundamental denial of who he is and what he has done in the world. And so we're saying, wake up, God. It's like, well, wait a second. We're going to take your spiritual temperature for a second. I'm going to comfort you, but don't you be afraid. And he says, why are you afraid? You've forgotten, this is verse 13, the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And then God says, where's the wrath of the oppressor? I'm going to get Babylon done. I'm going to end your oppression. You know, there's a lot in the news right now about America heading in a tyrannical direction. And though we may not see eye to eye on where exactly that's happening in every single issue, there can be no doubt that we are in a time where more and more power is being invested in our government. And when more and more power is vested in a government, things can go tyrannical pretty quickly. And of course, you know that if things go too tyrannical, we should become the first church of fear. That would be the right response, right? No, even if we wind up in the most oppressive, tyrannical situation, God would say, I'm the one who comforts you, and you have no reason for fear. In fact, what did Jesus say? He said, do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. And you might think, am I supposed to be afraid of God like he's going to throw me in hell all day? It's amazing to me. Both times that verse appears, the next verse is, you're more precious than the sparrows he watches. So the logic is like this. Don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Yes, the government may destroy us like they've done in so many other countries. That may indeed be our fate. No fear would be excused by that. It wouldn't be okay to be fearful in that situation. Our God made the heavens and the earth. Our God will destroy all oppression. Our God will take down all tyrants. Our God will rise up against all that's against his people. There's nothing to fear. The only one to fear is the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. And he has sent his son to purchase us out of our sins. And he values us more than sparrows. He values us like sons and daughters. Fear not, little sheep. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, the sequence of this passage so far is this. Lord, you wake up. You wake up. Deliver us. I'm going to comfort you. But let's deal with a little spiritual issue in your life first. You got no reason to be afraid, but we're in Babylon. No reason to be afraid. I made the world. I can take down Babylon in a heartbeat. America, no problem. North Korea, I'm not going to do this thing. My kids made too much fun of me last week. But then God says this to Israel, verse 17. He says, you wake yourself up. God's like a dad. You wake yourself up. You want me to wake up? You wake yourself up. Verse 70, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. You who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of his staggering. You, he says, are going to be freed from all wrath. Drop down to the end of verse 22. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. I will put it in the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. What just got said? Israel saying, wake up, Lord, wake up. And he goes, you wake up. You're full of fear. Well, at least they're listening. They say, wake up, Lord. He says, you wake up. You're full of fear and there's no reason for your fear. Now, what's he going to do now? Now that he sees how fearful they are. He's going to snap on him with some judgment? No, he says, you've been drinking wrath in Babylon, and now your wrath is done. There's no more wrath for you. It's the most amazing thing. It's like God shakes you up out of bed and says, wake up, all the bad times are over. Wake up, all the wrath is gone. Wake up, all my anger against you will be gone from your life. Wake up. Just see it in the passage. Make sure you see it there. Wake yourself up. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And then dropping down to verse 22, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. That's amazing. This prayer is already getting answered better than they expected. Not only are they going to be delivered from Babylon, that would have been a good answer to prayer. All of God's wrath will be taken away from them and poured out on their enemies. Let me ask you a question. How can that be right? Israel's this wicked, sinful nation, full of perversion in their history, rape, incest, violence, theft, corruption. And Babylon is this nation full of wickedness, corruption, sin. And God says, Israel, no more wrath. And he says, Babylon's going to get the wrath. How's that fair? It's because we're all leading up to Isaiah 53. Where the Son of God steps in for Israel and takes the wrath. It's not that Babylon and Israel are different. It's not that the church and the world are different. It's not that the people of God and the people of the world are made of morally different stuff. They're all sinners, every one of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's that for the people of God, the Son of God has stepped into human history as a wrath bearer. That's what this is all driving towards. This is what we're walking up the steps towards. This is why when we get to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, he's going to say, behold my servant. And then he's going to tell us about his servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Amen. I love pastoring at people who love the gospel. It's the best. Here's Isaiah's people. Wake up, Lord. Wake up. And you got to think, what's the Lord think? He's like, you got no idea what I got planned. I'm not just going to get you out of Babylon. I'm going to get you out of sin and death and wrath and anger forever. You think your sighing is going to go away? Oh, your sighing is going to go away, all right. You're going to sing to me for endless ages. And not just because it's time to sing, but because the song in your heart can't be stopped. Okay, so they pray, wake up, Lord, wake up. He says, I'm going to comfort you. Let's deal with this fear issue. And then he says, you wake up. I'm going to take all your wrath away. And now it's even crazier. He says, you wake up. It's time for a party. Look at chapter 52, verse 1. Wake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Don't miss this. How did their prayer start? Wake up, Lord. Wake up. You put on your strength. How does he respond? You wake up and put on yours. Now, we don't have any. So any strength we've got is borrowed. He's basically saying, you want my strength? I'm putting it in you. You're going to be strong. Wake, wake, put on your strength. And then he says, put on a tux and a dress, because this is a party. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. These people are sitting in Babylon going, oh, we're scared of oppression. We don't know what to do. And God says, wake up, no more wrath. Wake up, here comes full salvation. And actually, I might distort what this means by saying, put on a tux and a dress. Because the beautiful garments that they're being told to put on are the beautiful garments that priests were told to put on in the Old Testament. The people of God were always meant to be priests. People who came to God, people who brought others to God. That was always God's intention, was a kingdom of priests. And now he says, now I'm going to save you. So get your priest clothes on. Because it's time for you to serve me, every one of you, every last one of you, every fearful last one of you, every sinful last one of you. I'm going to deck you like a priest, and I'm going to bring you to me, and you're going to bring others to me. Like a priest. Oh, Jerusalem, the holy city. That's God's people. There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter. Now, I don't know if you remember, but a few weeks ago we saw Babylon was seated on her throne, and God told Babylon to get off her throne and sit in the dust. About four of you have a memory long enough to go back that many sermons. So let me remind you. Now Israel's being told, get up out of the dust. Sit up as an exalted one. You're no longer a slave, a captive daughter of Zion. And you might think, what about this stuff about no uncircumcised people are going to come to God? Well, what does that mean? Because a lot of us, well, does this mean like no Gentiles come to Christ? No, it's basically saying this was the picture of uncleanness in the Old Testament, to be uncircumcised and defiled. And it's saying all those who come to God are going to be cleansed and they're going to come to him. The perfect fulfillment of this is in the book of Revelation, where we're told that in the New Jerusalem, there will no longer be any unclean there. Now, let me just tell you something about this really quickly. Let's say you were to get to the new heavens and the new earth, and a sinful, tempting thought were to pop into your mind. Which, by the way, that won't happen. But let's just for kicks and giggles. Think about that. If you had a thought towards sin in the new heavens, the new earth, there wouldn't be anything to do with it because there's nothing unclean there. In heaven, there's this perfect correspondence between my heart having been perfectly cleansed and the place I'm in being perfectly cleansed, so that everything is situated so that I will enjoy fully God fully forever and ever. Amen? So God goes on, and he says to them, thus says the Lord, this is verse 3 of chapter 52, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord. What's being said here is God is reminding the people that they've twice been, well, actually a number of times, he reminds them of twice, they've twice been oppressed, twice been taken captive, neither time with money, neither time were they sold into this captivity. One of the times with Egypt, another time with Assyria, and he comes and he says, I'm going to redeem you without money. Now, that may not seem shocking to you, but that would be like saying, I'm going to buy groceries without money. Because redemption is about money. Redemption was about the purchasing of someone out of slavery by the payment of a price. That's what redemption is. So it's like saying, I'm going to get you with air that's not gas, or I'm going to redeem you with liquid that's not liquid. No, it doesn't work. I'm going to redeem you without money. How does that work? There's no redemption without money. That's what redemption is. And of course, Peter solves the whole problem for us. He says, you were redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. You were bought, but not with Elon Musk's $2 billion, with something infinitely more precious. The blood of a perfect, spotless lamb. That's how you were purchased out of slavery and brought to God. Now, I find the end of Isaiah 52 kind of like a New Testament kaleidoscope. I actually find Isaiah like a kaleidoscope a lot. Remember kaleidoscopes? You stick your eye on this sort of telescope-looking thing, and there's a bunch of like loose plastic particles in there and some mirror contraption-y gadget, and it's sort of a weird mix of like orderly and crazy all at the same time. So you got these orderly motions moving around, and you kind of get what's going on, but it keeps changing, and it's kind of interesting that way, and you probably keep a five-year-old's eye in there for quite a long time, really. And I often feel like when I'm reading Isaiah, it's like he's putting a kaleidoscope up to a New Testament verse that I know really well and a piece of ancient Near Eastern poetry that I can't understand, and he's spinning. I have that experience very often these days. Because you start reading through Isaiah and you start reading verses, you just know. If you know the Bible, you know how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, we know from Romans chapter 10 that that is a passage that speaks about the preaching of the gospel of Christ. People who speak the good news, who bring it somewhere it hasn't been gone, are people with these beautiful feet who share the gospel. And so Isaiah, so now let's just remember where we are. Okay, so if this sermon feels like a kaleidoscope, blame it on Isaiah. It's not the youth camping trip, I promise. They say, wake up. Wake up, Lord, we want out of here. He says, I'm here. I'm going to comfort you. But don't you be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. I can deliver you out of oppression in a heartbeat. You wake up. Your wrath is gone. And he's going to warm up to Isaiah 53, gone, because it's all paid by Christ. And then he says, you wake up, put on the clothing of a priest, get ready for a party, get ready for a celebration. Look, I'm bringing people with beautiful feet who are going to preach good news to you, news that's going to bring peace to your soul. I love Isaiah's poetry. It brings us right to the center of salvation. He ends the section, verse 10, by saying, the Lord has bared his holy arm. You want me to work with my arm? That's what you asked. You want me to work with my arm? Isaiah 51, they said, bear your holy arm. He says, I'm going to bear my holy arm. Verse 10, before the eyes of all the nations, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Can we just rejoice in that? I mean, somebody prayed this prayer. I don't know who. Was it Isaiah? Was it people gathered? Somebody prayed this prayer. Somebody had a big vision. They thought they had a big vision. They thought, we really had a prayer meeting tonight. I mean, we were praying the Lord would bear his holy arm like he did in Egypt and that he would redeem us. And God says, okay, let's roll. I'm going to take away all your wrath. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you sing. I'm going to give you salvation. And I'm not just going to save the nation of Israel. I'm going to raise up a salvation so big the whole world will know about it. Like maybe, say, like some Americans in 2021. And I'm going to cause you to rejoice in me. That's our salvation, beloved. In the same way that I get used to the fact that my grandma and my grandpa prayed for me till I got saved, and now I'm saved and I can just get discouraged in my salvation because I forget how I'm already an answer to prayer. Do you ever forget this is where you live? Like, this is your worst day. Your worst day happens within these already answered prayers. You live in a world where the salvation of God has been brought to the ends of the ages, to the ends of the nations, to the ends of the world, where it's been declared that the wrath of God is gone and the salvation of Christ has come, and you're a priest, and even though you're a sinner, you're now where people see God. That's amazing. I hope you won't get used to it. What's the application? What do you do? What do you do when you've been saved like that? Well, there's one last double repetition. Depart. Depart. What does that mean? Depart. It means if I'm going to destroy Babylon and all sin and all death, then you should leave. You should get out. You should go. This verse is quoted in the New Testament too. Maybe you'll recognize it. It says, depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. That's more priestly language. You priests bearing the vessels of the Lord. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight, for the Lord your God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. The basic message is this. I've done everything to save you out of Babylon. I've done everything to redeem you from sin and death and oppression and destruction. In the influence of the devil and the kingdom of this world, I've done it all. So you should leave the ways of Babylon. You should leave them behind. You should stop living that way. This passage is interestingly quoted in a very famous New Testament verse in 2 Corinthians, the passage where we're told not to be unequally yoked. And that passage is often taken to mean we shouldn't be married to unbelievers, which is true, but probably not the meaning of that passage. It's often taken to mean we shouldn't be in business arrangements with unbelievers. I'm not sure that's true. It's pretty hard not to be in business arrangements with unbelievers. That passage, when it says that you don't be unequally yoked, is saying don't you let any unbelieving teaching come into the church. Don't you let Paul's teaching get eclipsed by anything from any other truth source in the world. Don't be unequally yoked with all the garbage that's out there. Listen only to the apostolic word. No other worldviews get any place of privilege in the church. And that's where Paul drops this verse. Depart. Depart. Get out of Babylon. Don't follow her ways. Don't follow her sexual ethics. Don't follow her worldview. Don't follow her way of life. Don't follow her financial choices. Don't follow her in any way, shape, or form. You wanted salvation. You wanted me to wake up. I'm up. I saved you. Now you get out. And you walk for one kingdom only, the New Jerusalem. You be a priest for one God only, bringing people to me and letting me bring you to myself. Which just ironically gives me a lot of hope for all those prayers I told you about at the start of the message. I've been praying for years that God would save multitudes. And he loves to tell people to depart Babylon. He loves to say to people, arise, O sleeper. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine upon you. I've been praying for years that God will pour out more of his Holy Spirit. And what happens when he pours out of his Holy Spirit? People depart from Babylon and they walk with Christ. I've been praying for years that our families would be full of holiness, that our church would be full of holiness. And what's happening when a church is full of holiness? It's just a bunch of Christians together leaving Babylon and beginning to live like they're actually citizens of a new Jerusalem, people of a new salvation. But I'm praying on the shoulders of massive prayers already having been answered. And I would submit to you, I've said it already, but I'm going to say it one last time, then I'm done. There is no way whoever prayed these prayers initially had any idea. I mean, they probably thought we really had some faith. That time we asked the Lord to wake up. And then he has done for over 2,000 years exceedingly abundantly more than all they ask or imagine. And he hasn't changed, beloved. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray that he will do all that he's promised to do. Father, we come before you. We thank you that when you were asked to arise, you rose up and you saved us. We thank you that when you were asked to arise, you rose up and made us kingdom of priests. We pray, Lord God, that you'd rise again. And pour out your Holy Spirit and glorify Christ and leaven the world and grow your little mustard seed kingdom into the greatest of all the kingdoms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.